Father, we need you. We need your presence tonight. We pray that you would help us, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, teach us your word, that we would grow closer to you, and that we would love you all the more, and just grow to a greater appreciation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're in John chapter 19. Here's an outline for the chapter. I haven't been handing out chapter outlines, but last week we finished the third section of the chapter. In that section, John had mentioned four prophecies that were fulfilled while Jesus was on the cross. First, there was the dividing of Jesus' clothing by casting lots. Second was Jesus' thirst and the sour wine that they gave him. Third was the fact that none of Jesus' bones were broken. And the fourth prophecy fulfilled was that his body would be pierced. Tonight's plan then is to finish the chapter, and this section gives us some details on Jesus' burial. And John does not mention it specifically, but there actually is another prophecy that was fulfilled here in Jesus' burial. All of these fulfillments of prophetic scriptures go to show that God was in full control of the situation, even directing all of the details of what took place. And so we should take comfort in this, knowing that God is still directing all things according to his good pleasure. So let's read John 19, verses 38 through the end of the chapter, 42. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litres. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So we're picking up at verse 38, where we left off last week. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. This is the first mention of this man, Joseph, in the Gospel of John. So this is our introduction to him here. And John tells us three things about this man. He is from Arimathea. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he was a disciple of Jesus. And the third thing is related to that, that he kept his discipleship private, secret, because he feared the Jews. Now, this Joseph is actually mentioned in all four Gospels, but only here in connection with Jesus' burial. He's not mentioned before this nor after it. And they all mention that he is from Arimathea. Arimathea was a Jewish city, probably in Judea. Its location is not known for certain, but it's some believe that it was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, the other Gospels do give us a few other details about this man, Joseph, so I did want to read those. Matthew 27, verse 57 says, "Now, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him." I guess really the only added detail that we have there in Matthew was that Joseph was a rich man. In Mark 15, it says, "When evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up his courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he already died. And ascertaining from this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So we have a couple other details there. While John mentioned Joseph's fear, Mark focused on his courage in the situation. But Mark also tells us he was a prominent council member, that is a member of the Sanhedrin, that group of kind of judges, those who presided over course cases and such in the Jewish system, and that he was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And then Luke 23 says, "Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a council member, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their counsel and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So putting all of these accounts together, we see Joseph was from Arimathea, that Jewish city. He was a rich man. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a prominent member of the council. He was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. Out of fear, he had not made his discipleship known, and he also did not agree with the Sanhedrin's decision to have Jesus put to death. And then at this moment here, he acted courageously by asking Pilate for Jesus' body. So the question might come up. Perhaps you're wondering if this man was such a prominent member of the council, if he was so high up in the ranks, why was he so afraid of the Jews? That might seem kind of odd. He was part of the leadership, but remember in the Gospel of John that term Jews primarily refers to the leadership. So it could refer to the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the experts of the law, the Sadducees, or really any combination of those groups, depending on the circumstances. So Joseph basically was afraid of his peers, those on equal ground to himself. Yes, he did have a degree of power, but he was greatly outnumbered. And so he kept secret the fact that he was a disciple of Jesus. Disciple, that term means a learner or a student. So how did Joseph learn from Jesus? We aren't really told any details. As I said, this is the only mention of him in Scripture was at Jesus' burial. So we don't know how he was a learner or a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps he went to hear Jesus with the pretense that he was trying to catch him in his words, as some of the others had tried to do. Maybe he wore some kind of disguise as he went to listen to Jesus so he would not be recognized. Or perhaps he had even sent others to hear and report back to him what Jesus had taught. We aren't really told how he was that disciple. But however he had been learning from Jesus, he kept this fact a secret from his fellow council members. Yes?
Is he named as one of the 12?
No, he's not one of the 12. Curtis? Yeah, that's what we're getting to next. Yes, the details of his fear. Yeah. So why he was afraid of his fellow Jews, I think we find that the best or the correct explanation earlier in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, there's that passage where Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. The Pharisees interrogated him. At first, they didn't believe that he actually had been born blind. They thought he was just kind of faking that a miracle had happened to him. But then they called in that man's parents and questioned them, and they affirmed that, yes, he was their son, and yes, he had been born blind. But they hesitated or actually refused to tell how he had been cured of his blindness. They basically said, well, he's of age, ask him for yourself. And chapter 9, verse 22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So that was their fear, being put out of the synagogue. And then we also, in chapter 12, find this statement, And this probably would apply to Joseph here. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God." So he feared losing his position, losing his place among the leadership, losing his ability to worship along with the Jews if he were put out of the synagogue.
That was John 12, 42.
Yeah, 42 and 43. So he could lose his position, his livelihood, his friends, his reputation. But now he gathered up his courage and he asked Pilate. He came to him with this request that he would give the body of Jesus to him so that he could bury it. So it did take courage because there was little doubt that the Jews would learn about this. They were there watching that crucifixion take place, and so he really was risking it all for Jesus. We don't know what happened to Joseph after this. We aren't told because he's not mentioned again in Scripture. He may have been kicked out of that group, very possibly, but we aren't told. So, again, as we did read in Mark 15 there, Pilate confirmed with the centurion that Jesus was already dead. Jesus died, we saw that back in verse 30 here of John 19. He died when he gave up his spirit. And then in verse 33, when the soldiers came to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. In verse 34, the blood and water coming out of Jesus' side confirmed after the soldier pierced his side with a spear, that confirmed that he was dead already. And so Pilate got that confirmation that Jesus was dead, and he gave Joseph permission to take the body. And so he did. He came and took away his body. Any other questions or comments on this verse, or we'll move on? Or if there's something you're wondering about, you can bring it up later.
Isn't it true that the synagogue was not just for religious purposes, it was also a social? That's where they got all their news, that's where they made all their contacts.
Okay, yeah, being put out of the synagogue was basically being cut off from that way of life, their whole society, yeah. A little worse than that.
Yeah, Frank. At the end, he had the courage to turn around and say, "This is my Lord. I want his body." You know. Mm-hmm. At that point, I think he didn't care to the point that okay, if I get thrown out, I get thrown out.
Yeah.
And that took courage to do that. You know, and he was a disciple of Jesus. Jesus had many other disciples that followed Jesus. They just weren't part of the 12.
Sure, yeah. Okay. Other Frank, yeah.
Besides Joseph of Arimathea, the disciple of Jesus, wasn't there like a couple of hundred additional disciples?
There were...
Joseph?
Yes.
I don't mean the 12.
Right.
I'm not the 12.
Yes, in the upper room after the resurrection, there were about 120 disciples gathered together there. We're told that in...
You said 900?
120.
Oh, 120. Oh, okay.
So there were a lot more than just the 12, yeah.
And then he also appeared to 500.
Yeah, that was sometime after...
Yeah. You know, after he died, all of a sudden he shows up to 500 people and is teaching them. I follow him.
Okay.
Sure.
Yes, so, and again, that passage in John 12 we read, many of the rulers also believed in him, but they weren't openly confessing him, so there may have been others like this man Joseph that were also among them. Among his disciples. Okay, verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 Litras. Now, there's actually a lot of similarity between Nicodemus and Joseph, but there are also some differences. One major difference is that John is the only New Testament writer to mention Nicodemus at all, where all four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. Another difference is that John has mentioned Nicodemus already, previous to this burial of Jesus. So he's not only mentioned at this one point in time, but actually throughout Jesus' ministry a couple of times. So we first learn about Nicodemus back in chapter 3, and this is the time that John's referring to here with these words, who had first come to him by night. I won't read that entire section in chapter 3. It's rather lengthy, but that's the conversation where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. Also in that passage is that famous verse, John 3:16. I think probably we all know. We hopefully all have that memorized. But
God so loved the world.
Yes. Yes, that's part of what Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus there in chapter 3. But at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So that was the first mention of Nicodemus. Then he was again briefly noted in chapter 7 at the Feast of Booths when the Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus, but they came back empty-handed. They were amazed at Jesus' words, and the Pharisees turned against their own officers, accusing them of being led astray. And then at that point, Nicodemus spoke up, saying, "Does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing?" That wasn't really a strong defense for Jesus, but Nicodemus was pointing out that they should at least hear Jesus out before condemning him. So he took a little small stand against his fellow Pharisees at that point. And then now here he is at Jesus' burial, and this is the third and final time that we read about Nicodemus in Scripture. So some of the similarities between the two, between Nicodemus and Joseph, is that they were both in the Jewish leadership. Joseph was a prominent member of the council, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, and it seems that Nicodemus had also been a disciple. He had come to Jesus early on in Jesus' ministry, and he had somewhat stood up for him earlier at the Feast of Booths, and here he is at the end preparing to bury his body. So those are kind of things that a disciple would be doing. Another similarity is that they both feared their fellow Jews. We are actually told explicitly of Joseph back in that last verse that he, out of fear of the Jews, he was a secret disciple. And for Nicodemus, we see that he feared them just from that fact that he had gone to Jesus by night and not wanting to be seen openly with Jesus. And one other detail is that Joseph was rich. We're told that in Matthew 27, and from the amount of spices that Nicodemus brought, it would appear that he also must have been rather wealthy or rich. Yes, Curtis? Yeah, they both had a fear of their fellow men, the other leaders of the Jews. Now, back in chapter 3, that was early in Jesus' ministry. After that first Passover, he had gone to Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin had not yet made that decree that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. But evidently, Nicodemus was close enough to the Pharisees, his friends, his associates, that he knew they did not approve of him, that it would mean something bad for him if he were to openly associate with Jesus. So here Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Those spices were used as part of the burial process. We'll see that in the next verse. It made a sort of perfume, something to help overpower the odor of decaying flesh. So that was kind of a common practice for their burials. It says that he brought about 100 litras of these spices. You may be wondering, what is a litra? Well, that's not exactly an English word, so I won't fault you if you're not familiar with it. It's actually a transliteration of the Greek word litra. So it just takes the Greek letters and puts the English alphabet in its place. So most English translations say pound here at this point. The litra was a unit of weight. It was about or approximately equal to 12 ounces, but that might not be an exact figure. So 100 litres would weigh about 75 pounds, but some other commentaries say it was closer to 65 pounds, so I don't have a clear answer for that, but either way, that is a lot of myrrh and aloe. Did you have something? Or?
I was going to say, okay. Mine said down about 75 pounds.
75? Okay. I've read 65, I've read 72.
100?
Yeah.
It's hard to tell for sure, but yeah. Somewhere between 75
and 100, yeah.
Okay. So, yeah, it's just the unit of weight. It's not the same as our pound unit, so there's a little conversion that took place. Myrrh, then, is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. The first time is Matthew 2:11. That was one of the gifts that the Magi brought to King Jesus at his birth. So it was a gift fit for a king. The second time it was mentioned is Mark 15:23. When the soldiers were crucifying Jesus, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And that was used as a numbing agent, something to help dull the pain while they were nailing his body to the cross. And then this is the third verse that word myrrh is found in the New Testament.
So
it was used as that, as part of myrrh mixed with wine was used to, as a pain reliever to help. Help him be still, I guess, while they were pounding his body. Maybe. But it was also aromatic, a fragrant thing. So here it was to be used as part of his burial process. This is the only New Testament verse that mentions the word aloes. And so there's nothing else to really compare that with in the New Testament. MacArthur's commentary says, myrrh was a fragrant gummy resin, which in powdered form was often mixed with aloes. And these aloes were an aromatic powder made from sandalwood. So both of these were very fragrant spices. And the amount of spices used here, about 65 to 75 pounds, that was a lot for a Jewish burial. I don't know where he got this information from, so I take this with a grain of salt, but I did hear one pastor say that Gamaliel, that well-respected rabbi of that time, was buried with 80 pounds of these spices when he was buried. And that was probably given from many of his close friends, and that totaled to 80. And here was just one man, Nicodemus, by himself giving about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe for Jesus. So here we see Jesus was getting a kingly burial. He was being buried or having a funeral service fit for a rich man or a king. Anything else on verse 39? Okay, verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They took the body, that is, Joseph and Nicodemus together. They were doing this in concert. They were not just each doing their own thing, but they had probably planned this out together. They took Jesus' body. They performed their Jewish burial custom. It seems the spices were probably placed or sprinkled along the strips of linen, and that was then wrapped around Jesus' body. And again, the purpose of these spices was to mask the smell of decay as long as possible. However, if they had known and believed the scriptures, if they had known and believed Jesus' own words, they probably would not have put so much effort into this, because Jesus had clearly indicated that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. Psalm 16, verse 10 in the Old Testament says, "You will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." And other translations help to clarify that phrase, to see corruption. It has the idea of undergoing bodily decay. And so one translation says, "You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." So if his body was not going to decay, then all of these spices and the custom of wrapping the body for burial could actually be seen as unnecessary. And Jesus himself had said in John 2:19, he had said, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So that was his plan all along. This was all part of God's plan for Jesus' body, though, part of his kingly burial, these spices being wrapped with his body. So these two disciples were giving Jesus an honorable burial at his death. Yes, Curtis. Probably. We know he was wrapped, his body is wrapped, so I would imagine that they used a degree of spices, but evidently not. They weren't confident they had used enough because of that comment that surely by now his body stinketh. So.
That's where I was going with it. Maybe we'll give you an idea that even with all these spices, you still wouldn't
kill
the smell of death.
Yeah. But they may have not used that much for Lazarus. I don't know. We're not told. So, that was used to help. But you can't really cover completely over that stench after a while.
I used to pick up deceased people from homes and from hospitals and.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. After about 4 or 5 days of them being dead, the cops went in and go in the house. It's really bad.
I haven't been around dead bodies, people like that really, but I know animals, yes, they certainly can really give off quite a stench. Frank?
Yeah, so I mean, we don't know what Jesus himself weighed.
Right.
Yes, 175 pounds. Now, that's just a wild guess.
Okay.
Word to say. But then when you add another 75 pounds to his body with the linen cloths and the spices, his body, after he was dead, maybe they put this on while he was in the tomb. They didn't have to carry him then. I don't know. But it would have been pretty heavy to carry.
It would have been. So they had two of them together to do it, at least Joseph and Nicodemus. There may have been others that helped. We're not told. But
probably 250 pounds by the time they
could be.
Breathing the body. Really,
it does seem that they wrapped him first and laid him in that tomb afterward, but at least how it's presented to us here in John. But yeah, it would be difficult for, certainly very difficult for one person to do alone. I think two could probably do it, but. Maybe, yeah.
I'm going to make an assumption here.
Okay.
People back in that time were no bigger than the people that came from Europe on the three ships. Because if you ever see one of those ships, right, people were only 4 feet. They weren't very tall, right? So I believe back then people were not like we are today. Not as big, not as tall.
Somewhere I thought I read Jesus was tall in stature.
Yeah. Yes. Harrison,
so he was probably not the size of one of these guys you're talking about.
I'm saying in comparison to whom?
Okay.
He could have been 2 inches taller than the average person, so he would be. In relationship to the time, is he was tall.
I don't actually recall ever reading that Jesus was tall in stature, but we are told that he was growing in stature and in favor with God and men in early in the book of Luke, and that was when he was a child, just kind of referring to it, the growing process. Whether or not he was taller than others or bigger than others, we don't know. It's probably not really important. But Okay, something to wonder about, I guess. Yeah, there you go. Well, when you see him, you won't have to ask. You'll be able to see for yourself.
Of course, everybody's taller than me anyway.
Oh, no mine.
No problem.
Thank you.
All right, we'll take these two verses together. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This took place in the place where he was crucified. That is at Golgotha, or Calvary, the place of a skull. There was a garden, and in that garden there was a new, unused tomb. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, this tomb belonged to Joseph. There in Matthew 27, it says, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away.
So it was Joseph's tomb then?
It was Joseph's tomb.
From Arimathea?
Yes, Joseph of Arimathea. This rich man that had buried Jesus.
Only a rich man could afford a tomb to be carved out of the rock.
Okay. Frank?
So after Jesus rose from the dead and that tomb was empty, maybe Aramaeus still got to use the tomb when he died. I don't know. I mean, just a thought.
Perhaps. I heard a joke probably from one of you guys about how Jesus was only borrowing the tomb for a weekend, but
so
he might have got to use it afterward. We don't really know for sure. He might have, since he was now a disciple of Jesus, he might not have wanted to be buried there. We don't really know, but he might have seen that as a sacred place or something after that. I don't know. We're not told, so.
Might have been like the mausoleums they have in New Orleans, where they have a number of shelves in them.
Oh, this seems to have been a place just for one person,
yeah.
His own private tomb.
It was carved out of stone, like a hillside.
A rock, so it could have been a hillside or even a cliff, some of the commentaries say. Some kind of rocky structure that they had carved it out of.
Do you know where that is today?
Not for certain. There are a couple of
speculations.
A couple of kind of two. I think there's two or three main sites that they believe it could have been, but.
I thought they knew where Jesus was buried. That they had in it would be in Israel, actually.
Yes, it would be near Jerusalem, just outside the city. We're told that in Scripture. It would be a place where there had been a garden at that time, a place that was called the place of a skull, but that's kind of disputed why it was called the place of a skull. So Some think it was a skull in shape, and some think that there were just skulls of people there because that was an execution site. So,
it really doesn't matter because he's
right.
Not there.
Right. You're right.
They've excavated so much there in Jerusalem, man, they probably know exactly where it was.
Sure.
They still are excavating. I know, and I've been hearing a lot about that.
Yeah, and they might have found it. It might be discovered, and some might believe it's the actual site it is, and others don't believe it's that site just because they're not convinced. So it's hard to really make an airtight case that will convince everybody. But, so anyway, we're not told here that it was Joseph's intent to bury Jesus in his own tomb when he first asked Pilate for the body. It may have been, or it might not have been, but here in John it appears as though it was more a matter of convenience because of the urgency of the situation. It was Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Matthew and Mark mentioned that evening had come, and so the Sabbath was fast approaching, and this tomb was nearby and it was available, so that's kind of how it's presented here in John, that they used it because it was nearby. But it was Joseph's own tomb, so it was available for use, and it may have been his intent all along to bury Jesus in his own tomb. We're just not told that. This tomb was new. That tomb term new means not necessarily that it was newly recently constructed, but it means that it was fresh or untainted. It had never yet been used. It was not a natural cave. It had been hewn out of the rock. And so they, that's Joseph and Nicodemus together, they laid Jesus there. Now Matthew and Mark both mentioned that Joseph rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. So that would keep predatory animals out. It would keep his body protected. Joseph and Nicodemus were not the only ones there. According to the other Gospels, we know that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were there, watching that funeral service, taking note of where he had been laid. And Luke tells us that after the women returned to their home, they prepared even more spices and perfumes for Jesus, and then they rested on the Sabbath day. And they would come the day after Sabbath to apply those additional spices, but that's getting a little ahead of the story. But we'll get to that next week, I hope. Matthew then tells us something that happened the next day, that is Saturday, the Sabbath day. This is in Matthew 27, starting at verse 62. So it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead," and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So there they had a large stone, they had a seal around that stone, they had a guard, and all of these things were intended to keep others out of the tomb. But next week we'll see that these were completely ineffective to keep Jesus in the tomb. So he will not be in there when we get to chapter 20 next week. Now, at the beginning of tonight's study, I mentioned that there was a prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' burial, one that John does not mention. And so I didn't want to spend a brief moment to look at that. We saw in Matthew 27, verse 57, that Joseph was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, "So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So there we see that, I forget exactly when Isaiah prophesied, that was probably around 700, 750 BC, somewhere around there. He had made this prophecy about the Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord, that at his death he would be with the rich. So the Jews had succeeded in having Jesus put to death, a very humiliating death, the death of crucifixion. But at his burial, there's a kind of a preview of a great change taking place. He was not cast into a common criminal mass grave, but he was given an honorable kingly burial. He was laid to rest in the tomb of a rich man with abundant spices surrounding his body. God was beginning to reverse the shame that had been cast upon his son. Jesus' exaltation was beginning already at his burial. Of course, this was not the extent of Jesus' exaltation. It's only the beginning. But on the third day, that is Sunday, he'll be raised from the dead, and then 40 days later, he ascended back to his Father in heaven. So that exaltation keeps growing over the next few days. I know I've been making a point the last few weeks over and over about the prophecies that were fulfilled at this time. And I like to make this point because the scripture cannot be broken. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them." So God's word passes every test. And so we can hold firm to God's word, cling to his promises, because he is faithful and true. Even that small detail concerning the presence of a rich man at the suffering servant's death was fulfilled. There is nothing that is too difficult for God to overcome. If we want to apply this to us, we can say there's no circumstance in our lives that can thwart God's purpose for us. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That will not ever be nullified. God said it and he does it. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you're ever tempted to think that God does not care about you, or that he cannot help you, or that he's not being good to you, I would urge you to trust in his word. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. For a moment things may be bleak, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In due time, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Perhaps not in this life here on earth, but in the end it will. So sometimes, also what is best for us is not pleasant to go through, but God does know what he is doing. And I just see these prophecies being fulfilled as being a ground to strengthen our faith. God keeps every bit of his word, every jot and tittle, every smallest stroke of the law was fulfilled. So we can trust his word. It's reliable. I saw your hand up, Frank.
Yes, that previous prophecy that you mentioned a little bit ago in Isaiah, I think you said 53, but I didn't.
Yeah, verse 9.
53:9.
Yes, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Actually, there's a lot in the end of 52 and the whole chapter 53, really, that has to do with that crucifixion. So that's a good passage to read through, and you see the crucifixion of Christ there,
yeah.
And even the resurrection. Jim?
Yeah, everything you had said after all that about casting our cares mm-hmm. and believing our faith in him, showing that being shown proof to us through prophecy and how much we should trust him and just yeah. rely on him, and he knows what's best for us. That is about the best advice you can give right now, especially considering what's fixing to happen in the next few days.
Okay.
I mean, it's comforting.
Okay.
To a point to realize,
it is.
That we have to fall back on.
I would warn you, I don't see in Scripture that God ever said he won't allow a hurricane to destroy your home. So our faith isn't based on that, but our faith is based on if my home is destroyed, God has a good purpose for it.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm
okay.
My neighbor, Caitlin, who I brought here with her daughter, and yeah. She's worrying pretty much. She's upstairs, and she's got three cats, and she's like, oh, what's good? And finally, I just said to her, I said, you know, where's your trust in Jesus?
That's right.
We trust in Jesus. He'll watch over us. He'll take care of us. You know? And I truly believe that. I do. It doesn't mean a branch may not fly through your window and bust it in that, but he's going to watch over us. He's going to take care of us. You know?
Okay.
I truly believe that.
There's a thing I kind of struggle with, talking about, I guess, this hurricane and stuff. At what point do we fear God, and at what point do we take what are reasonable measures to protect ourselves? I mean, we don't just go out in the middle of the storm surfing as some people do, but
don't run out of credit.
Yeah, you can take it too far and be seen as tempting God in a sense.
Absolutely,
Mike.
I just have a little information about the tomb and the stone. I did a research several years ago about how that was constructed. The stone was carved, was hewn out next to the entrance of the tomb, about several feet away. And it was made and a slot was made in the ground from there down to the entrance of the tomb. And it was at an angle, right? And it was chopped up at the top so it would roll, right? When they put it put it down to seal the tomb, they released it back, but it would roll down, slight grade, and it would stop in a cradle right in front of it. It was just like hewn down, it would stop right there. And it weighed several hundred pounds, right? And it would take lots of men to bring that back up.
Much easier to roll the stone to cover the tomb than to roll it away.
You couldn't pull it out this way because of the slot.
Yeah.
You had to roll it back up. And it couldn't go this way because there was a stop there. Anyway,
interesting.
It took like about five men, I would think, to move a stone like that. You know, I mean, you know, that two or three heavy stone. And you got to actually up go a little bit. You know, it's not like level, you know, so.
Okay. Perhaps an earthquake could do it. Yeah.
Does it say in the Bible that someone rolled it away, or do we not know the
Jesus? We're getting into next week's lesson. We're getting into next week's lesson.
You'll find out your answer next week.
That's good.
Okay. I do have just a couple more brief remarks before we close tonight. It's been noted that the 11 disciples are all absent here. Only John was at the cross with Jesus, and he's not mentioned here at the tomb. The two disciples here at the tomb were secret disciples. They had not openly followed Jesus throughout his ministry. So when the ones who seemed to be strongest were nowhere to be found, then these seemingly weaker brothers stepped up in faith. Now, it has been said there's no such thing as a secret Christian, meaning that if you are really a Christian, that you can't hide it for long. That fact will eventually come out. But these two disciples had hidden their identity for a time, but they could not keep it hidden forever.
Right.
Jesus had said, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." For a time, they were denying him in a sense. They were keeping that part secret, but they could not in the end. And so their actions here were proof that they confessed Jesus. This was their confession of him. So they ended up loving him more than keeping their own comfortable way of life. And so when we are fearful of our fellow man, we should consider their example of courage and faith. Not that they were perfect examples. There's no human perfect example other than Jesus, but they serve as a good example of courage here at the end. They were scared. We can get scared for a while, but when it came down to it, they gathered their courage and did what God asked of them. Yes, Frank?
We got to remember they both had high positions.
They did.
You know, and fear, and they knew what the rest of the Jews were like, the judges and all of them, and they feared. They feared them finding out what would happen, you know. But at the very end, like you said, they showed up.
They did, yeah.
They showed up and paid their faith.
Good. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll be. Oh, yes.
Yeah. So I was going through and writing in my notes and stuff. And so there's no clear to me why did they come forward to bury his body. I know it was Jewish tradition, but why?
Sometimes I put questions here that I don't really give clear answers to. I think part of it was God moved in their heart to do this because that was part of his plan to give his son Jesus that rich kingly burial. Part of it could be just that their own faith had increased at this point. They were convinced that truly this man was God's son, and so they just were that convinced of it. They were wanting to do something honorable for him, something pleasing to him.
They loved him.
Yes, they loved him.
Not to mention the day of celebration or the day of preparation was coming, and they really needed to get the body buried before then.
It was only the Jews who were buried at that time. The pagans, the Romans, they cremated.
Or just left out in the open, even,
yeah,
I read.
Yeah. They didn't have a funeral.
Okay.
They used cremation and still burials. Because you put them on the time back and they just rock, turn the bodies, whatever.
So the day of preparation had nothing to do with it?
Okay. I was going to say something to that. Yes, they had to do it before the day of preparation. That it was the day of preparation, Friday. They had to do it before the Sabbath because they could not work on the Sabbath. That would get them in trouble with the Jews if they were working on the Sabbath. And they probably wanted to keep God's law. They saw that as something that God had commanded. They weren't not to work on the Sabbath. But the other thing about that was that they were handling a dead body, and that was making them ceremonially unclean, so they wouldn't be able to continue celebrating that Feast of Unleavened Bread that week. The reason why the Jews at the first would not enter into Pilate's Praetorium was because they didn't want to be defiled so that they could keep celebrating that feast. But they were not concerned about that. They were more concerned about giving it a proper burial to Jesus. But they didn't want to break that law, the Sabbath law. So, and part of that also was part of God's plan for Jesus to be in the ground those 3 days. Part of Friday, it was before sundown, so they counted Friday as one of the days, and then the Sabbath day, and then early on Sunday, the first day of the week, was when he was resurrected.
Right.
Okay. All right, let's pray then, if that's it. We thank you, Father God, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may you move in our hearts to honor him, to honor our Lord Jesus, as these two men did at his death. Obviously, we won't honor him in the same way, but whatever form that takes in our lives, help us to be bold to associate with him, to associate with our Lord Jesus, and not to deny him. We love you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.